if you do have young children, a reminder, we do have a nursery as well. Not that you have to send them out now, but I can vouch for the care this morning. My wife's in there serving, so I can personally attest that they'll be in good hands. I want to ask us a question as we get started this morning, and I want you really to consider this. I'm not expecting anyone to raise their hand here or anything, but consider how you would respond to this. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed by God? There are all sorts of different ways to answer that question. Blessing is certainly a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's a major theme in the book of Genesis in particular, since the very beginning. In fact, earlier this year, I preached the whole Bible in a single sermon. We didn't read it all. And it went much longer than it probably should have. My sermons usually do. But I know this, that one of the main themes of Scripture is that God desires to bless His creation. And that blessing comes through His personal and powerful reign or rule in the lives of His creation. He is indeed over all and in all. But I want us to consider, what does it really mean? What are God's blessings? And what does it mean to live a life blessed by God? If you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 30. It's the first book of the Bible, chapter 30, the book of Genesis. We're going to start reading in verse 25, about halfway through. But I want to remind us of the context before we come to Genesis chapter 30. Remember that God has called a man named Abraham and blessed him and promised through him all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this man and through his promised offspring, his seed. And his son of the promise, Isaac, and now Jacob, the son born to him. And we're reading the story of Jacob. And if you remember, back in Genesis 28, there were kind of two incidences. The first half of Genesis 28 has Jacob's father, Isaac, blessing him. And he says, God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Interestingly, that's the first time in Scripture we have this idea of church, the Greek equivalent to this word, company of peoples, that's used in, many of you know, the Greek translation called the Septuagint translates this church, quite literally. So may you become a church, is what Isaac says to Jacob. And then later in Genesis 28, Jacob has been exiled from his family because of his deception, deceiving his father to receive the blessing from him. And he has this dream of a stairway to heaven, if you'll remember. And whether or not there was psychedelic music during that dream, we don't know. It's not in the text. But what we do know is this, that the Lord promised to bless him. And here's the three P's. He promises to give him a place, to give him a people, and to give him prosperity. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 30, we have to remember that God has this plan for his people. He has this plan for Jacob personally to bring him to this place that he's promised to his grandfather Abraham, to give him a specific offspring, but more generally a company of peoples, and to bless him with prosperity. But as we come to Genesis 30, we know this. We saw in kind of the first half of this chapter last Sunday that Jacob now has the beginnings of one of those peoples. He has 11 sons and one daughter at this point, right? So 12 kids, quite a few kids. He's still working for his father-in-law, serving him. And it's probably about 20 years later at this point after he first met his wife, or wives, I should say. Yet, he is not yet prospering. He hasn't experienced any material or physical, tangible blessing yet. And what's interesting is he's in a place several hundred miles away from the place God had promised to him. His family is still in the area that God had promised Canaan, later to become Israel. So God's promise still seems like a blurry reality. As we come to Genesis 30, verse 25, that's the context. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you have had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it." Verse 32, "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." I want to stop there. Look at verse 25. Notice, it's as soon as Rachel, his favorite wife, had borne the son Joseph, Jacob says this to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." So he's not yet there. This promise is not yet realized. Here's, if you're taking notes, on the back of your bulletin is your first point. Trust God even when his blessing seems incomplete. Trust God even when his blessing seems incomplete. Remember, for Jacob, it is. He's not yet a company of peoples. He's not yet prosperous, as we have seen. He hasn't even taken a paycheck yet from his father-in-law. And this place that the Lord has promised, the promised land, is a long ways off. But what we learn from this narrative in Jacob's life is to trust God, even when his blessing seems incomplete. See, Jacob is here seeking to trust and obey and follow the Lord. Now you say, well, how'd you reach that conclusion, Pastor? Well, here's how. Notice first Laban's preoccupation. Laban, his father-in-law, notice there in verse 27, he says, "If I have found favor in sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Laban's preoccupation is to keep productivity up, isn't it? Remember at this time that Jacob is simply his employee, his farmhand, and apparently he's having great success on the farm. The sheep, as we find out later, are faring well under Jacob's care. And it's interesting, there in verse 27, we see, "I have learned by divination," or by omen, quite literally. Maybe this is some ancient edition of the Farmer's Almanac? Maybe not. I'm not sure. But it seems that he has been questioning, how in the world could my sheep be thriving under this foreigner? How in the world could he be so successful? So he consults even some sort of pagan, spiritual, mystical religion to seek answers. And even they confirm this is the hand of God. And not just the pagan gods, the Lord God himself, Jehovah Jireh, God Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and as we find out here, the God of Jacob. And notice he uses this same language. I know that the Lord has blessed me because of you. I see that God is with you because of, well, how does Laban define blessing? It's material. Because of the material blessing that I see, because of this successful livestock venture that we have, Jacob. And this is evidence to Laban that God is with him. Isn't that interesting and at times troubling? But notice really his preoccupation is verse 28, and we see it again in verse 31, this wage. Sound familiar? If you go for a job interview, you have all sorts of questions, and so does the prospective employer. But what really are you after? What's it pay? What's it pay, right? The money. Hey, let's cut to the chase. Tell me what it pays. And that's typically the worldly, the carnal perspective on work and on life and on jobs. And this sounds familiar not only to our lives, but to Laban's life, doesn't it? If you remember, this was his concern, really, when we first met Laban in chapter 24. As soon as Laban saw, what did he see? What were his eyes drawn to? When Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, Jacob's father, Laban's eyes were drawn to the ring and the bracelets on his sister Rebekah's arms. Genesis 24, verse 30 tells us. He was drawn not to this man who had been of the Lord, but to, wow, look at that bling. This man must truly have something to offer to our family. And in Genesis 29, when Jacob first meets Laban's daughter, Rachel, what is Laban drawn to there? As soon as he heard the news about Jacob, what did he learn? He learned that one man alone moved this gigantic stone from the well in order to water the flocks. He'd be quite a man to work for me, Laban obviously thought. And there in Genesis 29, verse 15, what's his preoccupation? He says, tell me, what shall your wages be? For many of us, we would love that opportunity, wouldn't we, to walk into a job and say, name your wage, name your price, and consider it done. For Jacob, I don't sense that he was probably quite as excited given the last experience he had when Laban asked this question, name your wage. And notice not only Laban's preoccupation, but Jacob's. Verses 29 and 30, he says in this demonstrative sense, you yourself know I have served you, how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. Catch this. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. It's as though he's rebuking Laban for going and seeking these pagan religious individuals. You yourself know, Laban. This is no secret. I told you to begin with. You know that this is the hand of God. Do you really need to consult the Ouija board in order to figure out an answer to this question? Obviously not. Those are pagan, dark things that Satan uses, and he is saying, no, this is of the Lord. This is his hand. And now notice there, verse 33, verse 31, he asks, what about my family? How should I provide? How am I to provide for my family? See, he's seen God's promise of prosperity. He's hoping to see that come to fruition. He's trusting in the Lord, saying, God has promised me these peoples. Now I have this family, and I need to provide for them. And the Lord has promised me this place, which in verse 25 he says, I'd like to go to that place, boss. And here in verse 30, we see his concern is to care for his family. to provide for them, to see the prosperity that God has promised. And it doesn't seem, interestingly enough, that Jacob's preoccupation is the same as Laban's with the wage and the wealth, does it? If it were, he would demand much more from his employer. But look what he demands. This humble proposal, the spotted and striped and speckled sheep and goats could hardly provide a paycheck for a person in that day. Some of you perhaps have seen the what they call Jacob's goat or Jacob's sheep. Are you familiar with this? They have the four horns and they have spots all over them. You might encounter one at a petting zoo. They're a rare breed. But in that day, they weren't in high demand. And so for Jacob to make this business barter was pretty frugal and humble, perhaps even foolish. And verse 33 is telling. Look at verse 33. He says, "So my honesty will answer for me later." Isn't that interesting? If you know the story of Jacob, that now all of a sudden Jacob is concerned with his integrity? The whole story of Jacob, his entire character, shows us he is a man of deceit. And now, as he trusts in God's promise, we see he's concerned with honesty and integrity in the way which he receives this prosperity. So Jacob's humble and modest and even foolish proposal should not surprise us that Laban agrees quickly to those terms, should it? He sees it simply as another opportunity to exploit his son-in-law. Hey, he's going to take the worst of the flock away. More profit for me. Get them out, and we'll have a better flock, is probably Laban's idea. And I think it's important for us to remember here that God's promise, his blessing, is only partially received by Jacob at this time. He's only got this small little makings of a family, not nations, not a company of peoples. And Jacob has not yet fully received what God has promised. So he's trusting the Lord, even though his faith is not yet sight. Hebrews chapter 11, a famous passage for Christians, sometimes referred to as the hall of faith, begins by telling us what faith is. Faith is being certain or confident or having the assurance of things not yet seen. Hebrews chapter 11 begins. And as you keep reading the stories of many throughout the scriptures who are God's people, people of faith, who trust the Lord despite all odds and all opposition, we come to the end of Hebrews 11 where we read that these, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised. Hebrews 11:39 tells us they did not receive what was promised. So was their faith futile? Was it a failure? No. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:40, since God had provided something better for us. See, their faith was not in what was seen, what was right before them in their circumstances in that day. It was the promise of a better day, of a better future that the Lord guaranteed through his word. And I think it's important to point out that Jacob's trust, his faith, notice here in chapter 3, is not simply in his own ability to turn a situation around, is it? That's where his faith had relied prior to Genesis 30, is his own deceptive abilities, his own trickery. He's no longer relying on these deceptive measures to provide for his family. Isn't that interesting how easy it is to take shortcuts in business, especially if you have kids to provide for? But Jacob is no longer concerned with that way of life. He's concerned with the life of integrity and honesty, verse 33 tells us. And he's not reminding himself of five keys to go beyond his barriers. Okay, he's not at all concerned with living an extraordinary life. Doesn't seem to have this new perspective. He's not believing bigger and praying God-sized prayers as some false teachers today would tell you. Jacob's faith is not in positive thinking. His faith is not in envisioning good things and speaking optimistic words with confidence. Jacob's faith is in the Lord, the giver of all that is good, the one who has made promises to him that he will be with him, that he will keep him, that as chapter 28 tells us, the Lord himself says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so Jacob knows God's promise has not yet been realized in my life. It seems incomplete, but I can still trust God. That's the point. His faith is in God. He has encountered the Lord and been changed by the Lord's grace. So he's willing to give himself entirely to the Lord. Some have wondered about someone who promises you that today you can have your best life now. Some have wondered, what's wrong with declaring so that you can name it and claim it in Jesus' name and this can be yours? I think we see the problem begin to arise here in Jacob, though he has much success, and we'll get on to that. But the New Testament definitely helps us understand. You see, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "The natural person," or the natural man, the carnal man, the man of the flesh, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so what that means is this, and we have examples of these things, the carnal things, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where John writes to believers, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And you're saying, wow, he's getting kind of worked up. He's getting passionate on this one. It's because there are people perishing on this, and they think that they're following the way of faith, and they are deceived. John says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So what's wrong with those who preach a gospel that says you can get health and wealth, and God wants to bless you and give you all these good things because he's a good father and he gives to those that he loves? What's wrong with that is you don't have to be converted. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit of God at all. That appeals to our carnal man, to the natural person. And God's word says, and I'm going to trust in God's word, that the things of God are spiritually discerned, that the natural man cannot understand them. So if I, as the preacher, were to appeal to you in that way, I'm actually not preaching any good news to you at all. I'm preaching to you your death sentence. The foolishness of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, catch this, no human being might boast in the presence of God. The foolishness of what Jacob does, this humble, modest proposal, the foolishness of this plan shows us the wisdom of God. Who would have thought that salvation would not come through a ruler who rides on a horse wielding a sword, but through a humble babe born in a stable so many years ago? Who would have thought that deliverance would not come through the right jurisdictions and the right government and the right policies thwart the purposes of evil? But the one who would not wield a sword but wield a towel and bend down and wash his followers' feet. Who would have declared not that war is the way to victory, but that the war was fought at the cross of Calvary? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and for mine, and in doing that, God waged war on sin and was victorious. Because as Romans 3 tells us, that God poured his wrath upon sin. He justly judged sin. And so Christ died the death that you and I deserved in our sin, yet demonstrated his power, his true nature, when he rose again victorious over sin and death, so that we who believe in his name might no longer fear death, might no longer be captive to sin, but be set free, not as slaves of sin any longer, but slaves of righteousness in Jesus' name. So we no longer appeal to the flesh, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. Though once we did, now we are ambassadors of Christ, God's representatives to a dying world, not appealing to the natural man and the desires of the natural man, but appealing to things of the Holy, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us through his word. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of redemption, in need of salvation, willing to hold up the foolishness of the cross in the hope that God in his infinite mercy will reveal the veil from our faces, that we might see truth and come to life in Christ's name. And the story continues in verse 35. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. I know you have all sorts of questions, as I do too, and so do the scholars, and we'll get on to those. But if you're taking notes, I want you to draw your attention first to verses 35 and 36 and realize that what they are saying is this: trust God even when his blessing seems impossible. Trust God even when his blessing seems impossible. Look at this impossible situation. So Jacob agrees to this deal with his father-in-law, his boss. And then Laban, that same very day, removes the speckled and spotted and stripes, the recessive traits. Laban complicates the contract. He makes this very difficult for Jacob, he thinks. And this should come as no surprise to us, given Laban's character, correct? As we continue to read about him and the deceptive man that he is, we're not shocked or in any way astonished by what he has done. But what's interesting is this, is realize that Laban here is the deceiver. That's really his identity, isn't it? Jacob was the trickster, the cheater, the deceptive one. In fact, that was his identity from birth. And now it appears he's the honest one. He's the man of integrity. shouldn't it surprise us? See, God's in the business of changing people like Jacob and like me and you. But it also shouldn't surprise us because of the curse that the Lord gave to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. When he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so in that day, in Genesis 3, when sin first entered the world, we know that through the serpent came deception. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that Satan is the father of lies, that is his native tongue, is deception, anything that causes us to question God's word comes from Satan. Not from scholars, not from smart people, from the devil. That's not to say we have all of our questions answered. That's to say we are to trust the word of the Lord. And so it should not surprise us that here again we see the deceiver, Laban, at war with the chosen offspring of God's people. This is, in fact, the war that has been waged for since the beginning of sin. This is, in fact, the war that continued at the cross. When Satan, through Judas, thought he was putting to death the chosen seed of Israel, the offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes through the line of Jacob. Yet we know God used that to, in fact, demonstrate his justice, demonstrate his love and mercy, in fact, to win this war. And we see it today. In a few weeks, we will pray for those believers who are persecuted throughout the world today. As Satan is still at war, the deceiver is still at war with God's people, the offspring of Abraham who trust in Christ, you and I and all believers around the world. But Scripture tells us that the Lord frustrates the devices of the crafty. Psalm chapter 7 says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And that's kind of what we see here, isn't it? With Laban's deceptive measures. And isn't it interesting then that when Jacob sees this nearly impossible promise before him, the blessing of God seems very unlikely at this point. There's two things that we see. First, there's this matter of almost superstition in verses 37 through 40. What is it with these sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and this peeling white streaks in them and tossing them in the trough so that, and I've read this over and over and over and I've prayed over this for many, many weeks. And here is the definitive answer, I don't know. We can't know with certainty, but it appears, and most scholars agree, and they go back and forth on this issue. I mean, it's just all across the board on this issue. But there appears to be some sort of ancient pagan, almost superstitious belief that some sort of visual stimulation during breeding or during conception would in some way influence the offspring, influence the sheep and the lambs to come from these other sheep and goats. And this fits well, really, with chapter 30. Remember earlier, last week, we saw this almost superstitious belief of mandrakes and this plant that in some way is supposed to bring God's blessing, but we know it's not through the mandrakes that Leah and Rachel conceived. In fact, Rachel, who receives the mandrakes, is not the one to receive the blessing immediately. No, it comes through God's hand who allows Leah to conceive. And so I think the point here with the mandrakes and Jacob's rods, as they have been come to known, is that it's not through these worldly measures, it's not through these superstitious beliefs, it's not through even our best efforts that God's blessing comes. It's only through the hand of God himself by his grace. And that's what Jacob really reveals in chapter 31, the very next chapter, verses 7 through 9. He says that the Lord was the source of his prosperity. He says that apparently he and Laban had discussed his wage and it had been changed 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me, Jacob declares. The other thing that's interesting, I think, is that Jacob, it seems, uses sound science. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jacob had any grasp of Gregor Mendel's dominant and recessive traits or phenotypes and genotypes. So you, in science and biology and anatomy and taking genetics in high school and trying to figure out why all this matters, well, it does, apparently, to many people. But I'm not suggesting that that's what Jacob knows. But he does seem to develop a sort of hypothesis and conduct sort of an experiment. And here's the key. He's making observations to inform his sort of selective breeding. These seem to be more powerful, stronger. Let's pair them together. And let's separate the flock into different ways. And so it's not as though the way of the Lord contradicts in any sense our understanding of the world, but in fact demonstrates it and proves it. So the question for us is, what does it mean to be blessed of the Lord? And this is the question I think it's important for us to answer in the book of Genesis. I've mentioned this before because the book of Genesis on at least five occasions associates God's blessing with riches and prosperity. And I think what we see here in Genesis 30 is that Jacob really is a prototype of prosperity. He is a type of blessing, a prototype of prosperity that is materially blessed while in exile, just prior to receiving the blessing of God and returning to the land as he departs in chapter 31. So the question for us is, should we as Christians speak of God's blessing in material or financial terms, primarily? Or to put it in a different way, should Christians expect material or financial blessing? Well, in one sense, we are called to consider the lilies of the field. We're called to look at creation and to realize God is in control and he provides for his creation. We can trust him. But the short answer throughout all of Scripture for believers is absolutely not. We should not expect material or financial blessing because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you reach that conclusion, you might be asking? Well, here's how. Jacob is a prototype of prosperity in this way. Just as he's in exile away from the land, just before he returns to the blessing is when he receives this prosperity, just like Israel, the original recipients of this word. Remember, just before the Lord delivered them from Egypt, what do? Genesis chapter 12 tells us they plundered the Egyptians just before they were delivered. And then they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, almost aimlessly, but with God's punitive purpose. Israel, then, in the book of Joshua, possesses the land that God has promised to them centuries ago, long ago. And now the promise is reality. They have the land. They are a company of peoples, and they are prosperous because they have overcome the Canaanites. Yet, immediately in Judges 2, we read, there was a new generation that did not know the Lord nor walk in his ways. And so though they experienced the material blessing, they quickly lost it again. And the Lord raised up the surrounding nations to judge his people. that they might cry out for his deliverance. And there were repeated refrain throughout the book of Judges. And there, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. But then we see it again in through David, Saul, the king. First Samuel chapter 8. Saul is crowned the first king of Israel. What a glorious day, we think. And then David raises to the throne. And Israel, again, as a nation, begins to have great success and great prosperity. And yet David can't build the temple, so the Lord tells him that his son Solomon will. And just prior to the fall of Solomon, what do we read? The wealth of Sheba, the queen of Sheba, is given to Israel. And the Lord blesses his people in material ways in order to provide for his dwelling place, the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 10. But only two chapters later, the nation is divided after Solomon is dead in his sin, quite literally. And his son Rehoboam, as I like to say, takes the advice of his frat brothers rather than the elders of Israel. And the nation is divided. And we again see that God raises up Assyria and Babylon to send his people into exile. And then again, just before he restores them to the promised land through Ezra and Nehemiah's ministry, the Lord uses King Cyrus, the king of Persia, and in fulfillment of God's word to Haggai, through Haggai the prophet, the wealth of nations comes to Israel to build the temple and restore its purpose in God's plan of redemption. And yet almost immediately, we read in the book of Malachi that God's people have turned from him. They're providing polluted sacrifices and not honoring the way of the Lord. And then there's 400 years of silence. And so you see this pattern throughout the Old Testament scriptures over and over again, that the Lord brings this blessing to his people only to see it quickly removed and taken away. And then we read in the New Testament of the offspring of Jacob, the seed of Abraham, that blessing comes through Jesus Christ. That the promises that God has given to his people are not fully realized yet, even for those who trust in Christ, but he has given to us the down payment of this kingdom in his Holy Spirit. And so we have begun to see this reality, but is not yet true and come into full fruition in our lives. It seems incomplete, and when it seems impossible, that's because of the era that we're living in history. See, we should not expect this great and marvelous prosperity in material possessions. I've encouraged you to look up this video before, John Piper's video, Why I Abominate or Despise the Prosperity Gospel. It's excellent at tracing the Bible's problems with name it, claim it in Jesus' name, so-called ministries that ask for your seed of faith, and by that they mean your money. See, in the Old Testament, God's blessing is primarily associated with material blessing and accumulation of possessions and wealth and biological children, because it's tied directly to his promise of providing people and a place and the prosperity to provide for those people in that place. But in the New Testament, we never read of material wealth as a guaranteed reward for faith. We never read of financial success as a reward for obedience, or catch this, even hard work. It's never promised to us. God, and that is because God's people are no longer defined by one ethnicity living in one divinely granted piece of property. God's people are now a spiritual people. We sang, I've found where I belong. I'm a living stone. That's what Peter writes. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built in God's spiritual house. So in Christ, God's dwelling place is here in the lives of his people who trust in Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And all throughout the scriptures, actually, as early as Genesis, we see that prosperity, possessions, and riches actually create more problems for God's people. But Paul told Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. He says, through this craving, the love of money, a root of all kinds of evil, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So why is this so important? Because apparently, it's a matter of eternity. Riches are dangerous. Riches are often associated in the Bible with those who are destroyed. And so I want to be clear, it's not sinful to want to make more money. It's sinful to want to keep more money. The Lord blesses us, as Randy Alcorn says, not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. And that's why we can receive physical, material blessings, is in order to serve the Lord's purposes in the gospel. So for those who desire bigger barns, that's Jesus' words, not mine. For those who desire bigger houses, bigger portfolios, more cars, more equipment, more land, more toys, God's word tells us it's through this craving, this desire, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I wonder, do we trust the Lord no matter what it looks like financially? Even when it seems impossible. And that impossibility is not because God's going to provide for you. You just keep holding on. No, you might end up bankrupt. You might end up losing your house. I don't know what the future holds. God does, and I know He provides. And I know He has a purpose in it all. But will you trust Him? Will you cling to Him? The writer of Hebrews describes some of the earliest Christians in this way, that they were those who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Can you imagine that being your description? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property in a place like agricultural Ida County. I don't think that'd go over too well. The plundering of property. And yet, this is how the first followers of Jesus Christ are described. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because they knew they had a better eternal possession, Hebrews 10, verse 34. So we should not pursue worldly wealth, but cling to the truth of God's word that He is with us. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him with the imperishable crown of righteousness. Trust the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul says. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Trust Him. Do you trust Him, even when it seems impossible? And finally here, verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Trust God even when His blessing seems to increase. Isn't that interesting? Do you see it there in verse 43? The man increased greatly. And interestingly, we saw it back in verse 30 as well, when he speaks to Laban of his flocks. It has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. And this is exact language that the Lord had used in chapter 28, verse 14, of the people that would come from Jacob. The offspring of Jacob would spread abroad, we read, literally increase greatly. And so generally speaking, the way God has ordered the world, you work hard, you honor Him, and you receive a compensation, right? Well, perhaps that may be the way it works. That may be, some have explained, why certain nations excel and others don't. But listen, Jesus is not ever concerned with winning back a country. Never. Jesus is concerned about winning people to himself. That ought to be our concern as well. So when the writer of Proverbs gives this wisdom that the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. That's helpful for us to understand how God has ordered the natural world. But our hope is not in working hard in order to have abundance. Our hope is that our abundance is found in the abundant life provided in Jesus Christ. And we're willing even to give up this worldly material abundance in order to lay hold of him. He is our treasure. Two quick principles then for us as believers about material blessing, because this description in verse 43 of large flocks and male and female servants, camels and donkeys, which were rare in this area in this day, showing his prosperity. First, beware. Beware of material wealth. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, Jesus says. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. Second, be generous. We must remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2. God said, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Not so that you'll really have a great time with my blessing, but that others might experience my blessing through you. Beware, be generous. And that's really the opportunity that we have every day in the way we live our lives, the opportunity we have now in Christ, as we have opportunity to give to him of our poverty, of our wealth, and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake, for my sake, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace shown to us in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we were, like Jacob, deceptive cheats. Lord, that we, in our sin, were repulsive to you. It's not because of who we are, but because of who you are, our gracious Lord, that you have saved us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we pray, Father, that that truth would stir within us by the power of your Spirit a life that is pleasing to you, a life that is acceptable in praise and offering to you. Lord, that we know we fall short of that life, but in Christ, that life is now ours. You now see us in his righteousness. And so, Lord, today and this week, lead us to live in such a way that we honor you with all of our being, that others might experience your blessing as we have because of your great mercy. In Christ's name, amen. So the worship team.